Good morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. I want to begin this morning with a little bit of a public service announcement. We have a lot of visitors that come in week in and week out at Hope, and if that's the case with you, this is a message not for you. It is for those who are regular attenders of Hope, and we try to keep the people of Hope updated on where we are at financially, specifically as we come to the end of not just the calendar year, but the fiscal year here at Hope, and there are just some financial realities that we as a church are facing, and so the church has told the governance team, and the governance team has told me and other of our pastors and speakers to share in ongoing fashion kind of where we're at, specifically as we come to the end of our fiscal year. And so I'm not responsible for this at Hope, and you're thankful for that. And so I asked John and Olivia and Steve, who are more, that's more their category of kind of overseeing the finances, to just give me some bullet points so that I can share with you. And so let me read them for you. It says here, financially, in order to meet our budget, we need to raise about $475,000 in December. It's a big number. That's he continues, our staff has worked diligently to stretch every dollar we get and to be very mindful of our spending, so we estimate that from an expense standpoint, we hope to come around $100,000 under budget. That's good news. That's awesome. That means our goal that we're praying for is $375,000. So that's kind of where we're at right now. It's not kind of where, it's where we're at. And this is just the reality. You all have your own budgets, right? You just, when you get to the end of the pay period or the month and there's just not as much money there, you have to make some tough decisions. And I think we're at the point now where if we don't raise this money, that will have substantial implications on what we do in 2018. And some of that could include scaling back or ceasing key ministry efforts, which we don't want to do. It could also mean having tough conversations about staff hours. We've never in our history had to lay off for financial reasons, and we don't intend to, we don't want to, don't plan to. But these are some of the difficult decisions that the governance team of Hope will be facing if things don't carry forward in a tremendous fashion here at the end of the year. It's shared here that the reality is that the vast majority of people at Hope don't give, and that's not to shame you, that's just the reality as we look at the giving units compared to attendance. And so we're asking if Hope is your home, would you consider joining us and what God is doing here? Yes, we love when you serve. We love when you share your heart and your gifts and your talents, but would you be willing to join us in kind of the fiscal realities that our church faces? And if you are giving to Hope, would you consider increasing your giving? We understand that not everybody is in position to do that, but if you're able, we would ask that from you. Many of you consider waiting till the last minute in the year to make your decisions, and I think that puts us in a tough spot because we're having meetings over the next couple weeks in regard to 2018 budget. And so we're just needing to know, where do we draw those lines for next year? So if you're able to have that conversation sooner, pray about it sooner, we'd be indebted to you for that. We will be posting updates on the city with regularity in the coming weeks as we roll on through December. But so with that, a couple things. One is I want to just call you to respond with prayer and or giving. If you are able to do that, we would ask each person to take time to consider that. This is a family. We have family finances, financial realities of staff and of buildings and of ministry efforts. And either we increase the giving or we decrease the spending. I mean, it's just we understand dollars and in and dollars out. And so we want to be wise with that. But we love what God's doing. We love what God's doing in the city. We love what God's doing through church planting and dedicating staff to that or dedicating staff to leadership development. And we don't want to change a lot of that. We feel called to keep expanding what God is doing, and yet we want to be wise. We want to understand the realities that we face here. So Would you? I'm asking if you're willing to pray with us during this month, but also to consider giving to what God is doing in and through Hope Community. And with that, I already mentioned it. I'm not the CFO in my family. My wife is. I'm just like, yeah, it's great. Everything's going to work out. I'm a little too loosey-goosey. But this is why. Let me just share a note. This is why the money matters. This is why our ministry and the staff and the leadership that we have in place here is so important. This is a thanks from a Hope person named Megan. Just dropping a note to let you know how loved and appreciated you are. Your hard work, your early mornings, your continuous dedication to one another and to the people of Hope does not go unnoticed. Thank you for the way you selflessly serve the church and her surrounding community. Hope was the place I found that helped anchor my faith and find a community that uplifts me each week. I see your tireless work, your teaching, church planting, and pouring into the lives of so many people each week. And I hope you know that myself and so many others are so grateful for you and all that you do. Thank you for your constant reflection of Jesus. Now, this is written to our pastoral staff, but is reflective of all our staff, honestly, all of our leaders here. But did you hear that part? Hope was the place that helped anchor my faith. And I found a community that uplifts me each week. That's why we do what we do. And that's what we want to focus on. We don't want to have to focus on money, and yet that's a reality. It's a means, right? It's a tool. No more than that. We just want to be able to focus on people like Megan, help anchor them in their faith, help connect them to a group of believers so they might grow in the Lord. So a little public service announcement. But yeah, we love this thing called Hope Community, and we want to encourage you guys, as you move towards the end of this year, to consider praying with us and giving if able. All right, on to the other task at hand, which is continuing to preach this incredible sermon series because of its historical significance, because of what it communicates in theology and the Bible, and what it communicates about God's great and amazing grace. It's been so awesome to be able to work through this. We're in the section called Seven Gospel Flames Rekindled, and so we've looked at creation, and we've looked at what's become known as TULIP, just an acronym that stands for, you know, that there's every area of our life is tainted by sin. That's total depravity. The U is unconditional election, that God chooses, he initiates, okay? We looked at the L of limited atonement, that God atones for and covers our sin. We looked at irresistible grace, that God opens up our eyes and we say yes. We get to say yes to who God is and his great salvation. And that brings us to the P of TULIP, today's message on preservation of the saints, God's promise to uphold us to the end. God's promise to uphold us to the end. And maybe some of you have traditionally heard this or heard it preached on as perseverance of the saints. But there's a movement, a more recent movement, away from that kind of language because this can get misconstrued. People will make a mistake and say, perseverance of the saints. That sounds like perseverance by the saints. Perseverance that the saints bring about. And that misconstrual is why we actually have changed it to say preservation of the saints, to make clear that this is God's work. Another one that has kind of been moved away from is the eternal security of the believer. Again, not because anything is wrong necessarily with the phrase, but because it can miscommunicate. People can misinterpret what is being spoken of here to say, oh, if that's true, then I can kind of live however I want. And that's not ultimately the response that this doctrine wants to elicit. And so where we've gone with it, and a couple other theologians and pastors and churches have gone with it, is to talk more about the preservation of the saints, to communicate very clearly this is God's work, not ours, or to say that it is God's work and we join him in that work. So what is it? We're going to talk about what is the preservation of the saints. Where do we find that in the Bible? In this series, maybe more so than other ones where we're just kind of walking through passages of the Bible, we do skip around, we jump around, and we're trying to impress upon you the prevalence of these doctrines in God's Word. The greatest honor you can do to a preacher is not to go to your lunch and say, you know what my pastor says about that? But for you to say, do you know what the Word of God says about that? Like, for you to actually become that person that says, the Bible says this. And you don't just take it because I said it, because Steve says it, or Brian, or whatever preacher's up here says it, but you are becoming infatuated with that Word, so much so that you say, no, I've seen it. And I can show you it in the Bible. The Bible says this. I believe it, that the Word of God rings true. And so we want to take a lot of time in our messages to get God's Word on the screen. We feel like that's vital. We are going to show how we respond to God's work of preservation. I'm going to spend a little bit of time there. And I'm going to have time at the end to answer two questions that this doctrine kind of brings forth. Number one is, can I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? And if that's one question, difficult enough to answer, but I'm going to add to it. Okay, if this is true, if this preservation of the saints thing is true, what does that mean for continuing to live for Christ? This sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. If I'm truly saved from this point and I will be preserved to the end, why don't I just live like crazy? That's not the word you were going to use to fill in that blank? Come on. All right. And then I got to get out of here because we got communion, baptism, worship through song. We got a lot of fun waiting for us today. So let me jump back to just a definition. What is the preservation of the saints? Preservation of the saints is the work of God by which true believers are upheld by God's power, such that true believers elicit a spirit of perseverance in Christ all the way to the end. So it is the work of God by which true believers, and that could be genuine believers, born again, spirit-filled. There are other adjectives that we could use, but it is intended to differentiate from those who would only give the appearance of belief. So genuine true believers that are upheld by God's power, such that this same group of people respond to God with their own perseverance in their faith with Christ. So let's, we want to dive into this, but I do want to paint the contrast very, very briefly, because many of the things we're talking about, there is a theological contrast that other people would pitch here. So let me give you the contrast. Ooh, did you see that? It wasn't just theological contrast, but I did some artistry. Did you pick up on it? We'll try again for some of you. Oh. So in this case, the theological contrast would be that the individual has to make the decision to persevere, and God cannot make them persevere if they don't want to. This idea that you could persevere for a time, experience salvation, but then choose to walk away, choose to leave salvation, choose not to persevere. And we're going to be speaking actually against that belief. So let's look at just the biblical accounts that speak to God preserving, God's preservation of believers, of true believers, of genuine, spirit-filled, gospel, cross-believing people. We've mentioned this passage. I got seven, okay? So just hold tight there. I got about seven passages. But let's go to Romans 8, where we've been in other passages. And I mentioned this in a previous sermon where there's this kind of sequence, this domino, these dominoes of salvation that happen. And if you press the first one over, it will end with perseverance to the end. Let's go there. It says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that the son might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So glorification is the final gospel flame rekindled that Steve will preach on next week, that Brian will preach on next week. Or is it just you? No, both. All right. Got to keep our sights clear here. So we'll end there, but do you see the sequence here? That God who kind of initiates something with this kind of foreknowing and predestining, okay, brings forth this calling, brings forth this justification, brings forth this glorification. That is a domino, a sequence that happens within salvation that will inevitably come. It will happen. If you are called, you will one day be glorified. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 says this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so we like to share about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, Good Friday, where Jesus goes to the cross to atone, to cover for our sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might be adopted into his family. But it's not just that he absorbs sin and death, but he overcomes through his resurrection from the grave. He overcomes sin and death, and then he sends the Spirit into us that we might be free from that. And this great declaration, therefore, there is now no condemnation. So as you trust in Christ, you believe in him, you put your faith in him, no condemnation. So if you kind of put over on one side here, sin, death, condemnation, if Christ has rescued you from that, then you have no other opportunity but to have adoption into his family, life in him, glory. God will ensure that even to the end. We're going to get even more explicit here as we go to John's gospel. In John chapter 6, we read that all those the Father gives me will come to me. This is Jesus speaking. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So verse 39, honing in here. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but do what? At the last day, raise them up at the last day, looking future, looking toward the end of all things. Jesus says that there's this group who have come to me, right, in faith, believing in me, looking to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. John 10 later, just a few chapters later, it says, Jesus says again, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so we get this reality of Jesus being painted and depicted as the great shepherd of the sheep. And he says, my sheep, they listen to me. They follow me. And so that might communicate to you, it's all about you. But he's like, no, I'm the one that gives them eternal life. I am the one that guarantees that they will never perish. I am the one that ensures no one will ever snatch them out of my hands. And I can, as a young believer, remember coming to Hope Community Church and having Steve just kind of talk about like, all right, here's God the Father kind of grabbing you, and then it's the Son puts his hand and you just, there's no way out. And guess what? You wouldn't want to get out of that grasp, right? It gives you such peace and hope and warmth and joy. God preserving, God protecting, God caring for you. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit, you want a guarantee? The Holy Spirit guarantee. Here we go. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So we respond to this gospel message of truth by hearing and believing, right? And then we're marked with the promised Holy Spirit. And I want to hone in on verse 14 there. who is a deposit. This Spirit, this Holy Spirit of God, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in the future. At the end of all things, the redemption of those who are God's possession, looking ahead to this future inheritance. Now, I want to quote Wayne Grudem on this word, this Greek word, which is of guarantee. Here's a picture of Wayne and his wife. That will someday be me and my wife in front of the tree at Rockefeller. Not yet, sadly, but someday we will be there. I always choose the most unflattering pictures for these pastors and theologians. Why do I do that? What is wrong? I need some counsel. All right. He says, the Greek word translated guarantee in this passage, there's a Greek word, is a legal and commercial term that means first installment, deposit, down payment, pledge, and represents, listen to this, a payment which obligates the contracting party to make further payments. There's this idea, like this is the down payment, the deposit, but something later is going to come, right? Remember that down payment on a house is like, I got the house. And eventually, it'll fully be mine, but, right? So there's just this idea that what we have now in part, we will have then in full. Let me give you two more here. Let's jump over to Philippians chapter 1. In all my prayers, Paul says, for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Friends, that's good news. He who started something in you will finish it. That should give you a lot of peace. That should calm us down. Some of us get really riled up. That should cause us to just breathe. Breathe deeply. Enjoy that truth that he who started something in you will finish it. He will carry it on to completion. Let me do one more. One more. Just trying again. Trying to help us see the prominence of God working on our behalf, preserving us. It says in 1 Peter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the gospel. We preach that almost every Sunday, right? And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Look at that last verse again. Who through faith, okay, so we're a part of this. We're not ancillary. We're in this. We're believing, right? And we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation looking ahead, right? We were saved in the past. We are being saved right now, and we will be saved in the future. We don't always use salvation in that way, but it often has a past, present, and future connotation. So just returning to our definition here, preservation of the saints is the work of God by which true believers are upheld by God's power. I hope those passages whet your appetite, want to cause you to look deeper into those things. But hopefully you saw that in those passages. But then this second part, that it kind of elicits something happens in us, causes a response of perseverance. Let me give you three. Already read one of them, right? My sheep listen to my voice and they follow me. That's what you and I do. We hear his voice and we respond. We follow him. That's not just we ignore him, we neglect him. No, we hear his voice, we obey, we respond, we trust in his word. Hebrews 10 says this, you need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Friends, it has to be both, right? It can't be either or. It can't be just, well, God does his thing, or you do your thing. It's like, no, God does his thing as we do our things. He preserves as we persevere, as we push forward, as we trust, as we hear, as we follow. Both of those happening simultaneously. And then one more for us here from 1 Timothy. Paul counseling his young mentee, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere, Timothy. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So God preserves, and we respond. God does his work that we might follow, that we might obey, that we might listen, that we might respond. Is there more to it? But it's not less than these things. So hopefully that gets you started in this. But I do feel like it's important for us to spend a little bit more time looking at a couple big questions, questions that you maybe have wrestled with in your own faith, questions that can be really troublesome. And I hear that, and I want to acknowledge that, not just like, hey, let's talk about what the Bible says, but also the deeply personal side of this. The topic of, can I lose my salvation? As a pastor, we get theological questions, and sometimes we get theological questions that are simply a cloak or a covering for a deeply personal question. And so you might be in a place where for you, you come to me and you ask, hey, what theologically, you know, can a person lose their salvation? But what you're really asking is, hey, my sister or my friend or my family member, can they lose their salvation? And it's a deeply personal question. And I want to acknowledge that. And as I try to address this biblically, theologically, I don't want to ignore or neglect the deeply personal side of this. So please hear me in that. Let's look at maybe, arguably, the most debated topic in regard to can I lose my salvation. It's found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. I want to read it for you, then I want to make some comments on it. I'm going to kind of take it a little piece at a time. In verse 4 it reads, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Couple comments on that. Number one, the biggest question that commentators and theologians debate is, who are we talking about? Who's being identified in those words? Is this a believing person or is this a non-believing person? And the hard part for me as a preacher, as a pastor, is I got theological heroes lined up on both sides, all right? So I want to acknowledge that, like, I got people that I respect and have read and trusted for many, many years disagreeing about this. And in some cases saying, well, it's obvious. And it's like, oh, you can't say that. Like, it's obvious. It's not obvious to me. It's not obvious to this theologian. So that's one thing. Number two, with that being said, I would lean toward those who would see this as, this is a non-believing person, a person who hasn't been justified by faith in Christ, a person who hasn't received the grace of Christ at the cross. Why do I say that? Word studies here are helpful. Where are these words used in other places? And I can't go into all of that for sake of time, but this idea of somebody being enlightened, somebody having tasted, somebody who has shared, or maybe your translation says partook, they have partaken of the Holy Spirit, who, again, tasted the Word of God. Observe these powers, okay? There's nothing in that, and kind of the latitude of language here, to definitively say that is salvation language, justification language, all the language you've been getting excited about in this series, okay? It seems to indicate, again, we got two sides here, seems to indicate more a type of person who could be around in this environment, observing these things, sharing in the fellowship of a body, of a group of believers. Now, why I think that, also comes out of where the passage flows from here. Continuing on, it says in, there it is, verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And so what seems to be happening here in this passage is indicative also of language of vine and branches and bearing fruit in John's gospel. And just this prevalent idea within Scripture that God's word comes down on a people, okay? Or God's community brings in new people, okay? So we have kind of a real-life church experience happening here. And the author of Hebrews is trying to warn believers, be very, very careful. Because you can be in and around these things and conclude that there's just nothing all that special about Christ, nothing all that special about His Spirit. And it's truly over time that this God's Word and this community will reveal the state of your heart. And this should serve as a great warning to you and to me, church people who are in and out of these things, in and out of Bible studies, in and out of worship services. Because over time, the rain comes, waters the earth, and then what's buried beneath will be revealed. What will be revealed in your life as you encounter these things? What was revealed in the lives of the disciples as they encountered these things? They were privy to some pretty incredible things, the disciples, right? If you consider the 12 and you go back through that list, being enlightened, they're in a pretty good spot to be enlightened. They got Jesus as their Bible study leader. Your Bible study leader is great, exceptional, but he's not Jesus. She's not Jesus, right? Like, how about tasting of the heavenly gift? How about sharing in the Spirit, partaking of the work of God's Spirit, tasting of the goodness of God's word being taught and proclaimed and the powers of the coming age? The disciples were privy to Jesus. And they manifested different beliefs. They manifested different fruit. But think about this. For 3 years, they were with Jesus. Jesus says, one of you, though, is going to betray me. And we, if we've read the Bible, we conclude rightfully that the answer of the one who's going to betray Jesus is Judas. Yes, good. All right. I got nervous there. Right? Judas, we know that. But what was the response of the disciples to that? Is it me, Lord? Now that's intriguing, right? That they say, is it me? Is it him? Is it him? Like, why? Because Judas is manifesting something. He's presenting. I know how to be a part of this group. I know what being in this group entails. And for some, even in the church, you know what to manifest. You know the fruit to present. That's why I think this passage, it's a warning. Be very, very careful. And then I want to bring us to the end of this passage because I think there's some conclusions that are really helpful for us. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. And I think better things in your case means to those who are a part of the group of believers. Not of this group who's tasted and seen some of these things, but not actually become followers of Christ. But in your case, we're convinced of better things, salvation things, the things that have to do with salvation, it says. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And so I see this passage not as a biblical justification or a rationale of how somebody can lose their salvation. I see this passage as a warning. Be careful. God's word will come down on you. God's community will surround you. You might see some cool things happen. You might see people be healed. You might see prayers answered. You're going to see some really exciting things even today as we take communion, worship God through song. People get baptized to proclaim their faith, and you can leave unchanged from this fellowship. And the author is warning them, be diligent to the very end. So what you hope for might become fully realized. Persevere. We don't want you to become lazy. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You might still be defending, going, all right, what do I do about that Bible study leader? For years they led me, they taught me the scriptures. What do I do with that? Let me just give one more passage that can speak to some of your angst. It comes from Mark chapter 4. Farmer sows the seed, right? Word of God goes out. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Somebody maybe has, they show up at a message, they show up at a gathering, word is preached, and nothing hits. It all bounces off, right? Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word of God, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Verse 20 says, others, like seed sown on the good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. I was in a play in which I had to sing and dance back in high school, and I don't sing or dance. So that was a unique experience, but the play was Godspell, which is a retelling of the gospel account of Jesus and his life and his death and resurrection, and I didn't know any of that. I didn't know the story of Jesus, and I got to be one of the seeds that... In verse 16 here, it says, seed sown on rocky places, hear the word, and at once receive it with joy, okay? So in this play, my job was to kind of like receive it with joy and to get very, very big on my tiptoes. I'm reaching out, I'm spreading out. And then I was to collapse onto the floor of the stage because I'm not doing it. I'm not... Senior pastor telling me to do it here. So it says, since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And they did. I fell to the ground. And you know what? The director says, do it again. And I'm like, do what again? Like the whole scene? No, fall again. And I'm like, wait, did I fall incorrectly? Like what? Yes, you need to fall with a bigger collapse, more noise. And I'm here 20 years later going, I wonder why my knees hurt every morning. Like, wood floor, just throw yourself down. She wanted like big collapse, big noise when I fell. And so again, do it several times. And then I do it during the performance. You know, just get really, really big and then throw yourself down. Now, what's being talked about here? Is there are people, right? And maybe you've been led, taught, and then dumbfounded by Christian leaders that leave the faith, walk away from God, walk away from the church. The Bible says there are many that will present as though they are followers of Christ. They look like sheep. And yet, over time, the thoughts, affections of their heart get revealed. I should not have to convince you of this, Hope Community. Our culture is experiencing this, right? A neglect of heart and mind about what brings life and joy and peace. We've neglected God, and then we reap what we've sown. And everybody goes, how did we get here? How did we get to this kind of culture? How did that person and that person and that person let me down with a double life? They presented themselves as one, and yet over time, were seen to be something else. And so I don't see these people as losing their salvation, but as never having grasped the full reality of the good news of the gospel. Secondly, does this belief undermine sanctification, which is our desire and our effort to become more like Christ? If I'm really secure, if, Cor, just like you said, God the Father's got me and the Jesus, there's no way I can get let loose of that, and so I can just go sin boldly, right? I want to read from a man named Dabney from the 19th century. He's going to say it way harsher than I want it to be said, but I'm going to read it. I care about you guys. Don't let this guy get you down, right? Okay, so, but he's going to stick it to you. He stuck it to me earlier this week, all right? So what does he say about this idea of like, hey, we can live however we want? He's going to speak against that, and then I'm going to share some Bible because I want you to remember the Bible, maybe not all of Dabney's words here. So we do not teach that any person is entitled to believe that they are and therefore shall not come again in condemnation on the proposition that once in grace, always in grace, or once saved, always saved, if you've heard that. Although they be now living in intentional, willful sin. This falsehood of Satan, we abhor. We say the fact that this deluded person can live in willful sin is the strongest possible proof that they never were justified and never had any grace to fall from. And once for all, no intelligent believer can possibly abuse this doctrine into a pretext for carnal security. It promises to true believers a perseverance in holiness. Who, except an idiot, could infer from that promise the privilege to be unholy? Do you hear what he's saying there? Not the idiot part, okay? But if there's nothing in you that has a desire to follow, to obey, to abide, these are words and verbs that we're called to in Scripture, to trust the promises of God. And if that's not in you, but you want to see how close you can get to the line of sin, maybe test the waters of sin, like that's, we're thinking about this thing all wrong. That's an indication of where your heart is at that is alarming and concerning. Instead, we want to push into God. We want to persevere because of all that he has done on our behalf. Let me give you some passages that reflect this idea of our work coinciding with God's work. A famous one from Philippians 2. My dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. Do it. Work. Hope. Work. Protect yourself from sin. Flee temptation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in you to will and to act according to his purposes. God is sanctifying you. God will be there. He will help you. So continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sanctify yourself. Why? Because God is sanctifying you. Flee sin. Why? Because Jesus has overcome sin. 1 Corinthians 15, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. I love that, right? That's the gospel. We preach it every Sunday, Hope. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Hold firmly to this word, not my words. Hold firmly to this word. Remain warm and receptive and soft and malleable to God's word in your life. If you start to stand in judgment over God's word, rather than letting it stand in judgment over you, we have a problem. Let God's word speak into your life. In Hebrews 3, as a great kind of culminating, let's wrap this all up in a nice bow here. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. How do we protect ourselves from a sinful, unbelieving heart? Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ. We have come to share in Christ, present tense. If we hold our original conviction, past tense, firmly to the very end, future tense. Hope Community, protect yourself from unbelief, from a heart that grows cold towards God by encouraging one another, by getting in a small group, by becoming a mentor or being mentored. Get involved with other people so that you might hold your original confidence firm until the end. I hope that is a helpful introduction for this kind of idea of preservation of the saints, recognizing that it's God's work in us that elicits then a spirit of perseverance from us. And as we come to the end of this, I was trying to think, how do I want to wrap this up? How do I want to communicate the tremendous value and importance of this? And at Hope, I think there's a lot of different people that we're trying to connect to and reach out with, and we want to be a city on a hill and a lamp on a stand to our communities, and we want to do that at the University of Minnesota. And a few weeks ago, Steve had those who were been attending Hope for 2 years or less stand. I want to change that this morning, and I want to ask some dear saints, if you have been walking with the Lord for more than 20 years, so really almost back to the start of Hope's existence, you know, into the mid-90s. And some of you are like, yeah, that's when I was born, it was in the mid-90s. But if you've been walking with Christ for more than 20 years, will you stand, please? Now, with that group standing, okay, one of the things that group knows is that pastors, preachers often do weird things like this, like ask them to stand or ask new people to stand. So they're getting it back to them. But here's the thing. Have a conversation with that person around you. Because I'm just going to guess. But it's this group of people that would want to remind you that it is all about God and not about them. That God has carried them thus far. That it's His amazing grace that sustains and nourishes and helps and protects and guides. It's God working in them to preserve and to protect. Can I get an amen from those? Amen. All of you sit. Let me explain about where we're going to go next in this service. We have three things that are going to be happening simultaneously, but each of those three things has about 15 things happening. So it's come to be known as organized chaos. Let me give you a word of instruction, especially if you're newer to Hope. This is a great time for you to reflect on God's word, to reflect on anything that God's Spirit might be trying to communicate to you in this time. This is a great time for you to just kind of sit with that, sit under that, be impacted, feel that. This is a great time for you to worship God. And that can be in quietness. It can be in sitting. You can stand. You can worship through song. We want this to be a time that you're able to connect with God. Secondly, we are going to practice communion. This is an experience that Jesus initiated with his disciples where we get the chance to come and rip off a piece of bread and take a cup of grape juice. And those elements aren't anything in themselves, but they point to something very, very significant, which is Jesus' body being broken for sinners, Jesus' blood being shed for us. And so you don't have to be a member of Hope or of any church. We just ask that you have bowed your knee to Jesus as King, as Savior, as Lord of your life. And if that's true, you can come forward at any point during the rest of our service to take communion. There's a gluten-free option at the back of each sanctuary, a gluten-free option if that's your dietary restriction. We'll have people up front that during that time are willing to pray for you about anything going on in your life. You can whisper something in their ear or just say general prayer. They'd love to lift up your needs to the Lord. But if you're not yet a follower of Christ, you could become one. You could trust in Jesus. Bow your knee to him. Accept him. And choose to give every remaining day to him. And then come take your first communion. While those two things are happening, we're also going to have a baptism. And we don't believe at Hope that baptism saves you. Though some churches might proclaim that, for us, it's a public opportunity for you to share your faith in Jesus, a faith which has come to you in your heart, rescued you, and you just want to share that. You want to identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection. His death is kind of symbolized as you go down in the water, and then as you're raised up out of the water, you are united. You're demonstrating your union with him in his resurrection. And so we're going to have an opportunity to celebrate with some Hope people this morning as they undergo baptism. You may want to get baptized. And if that's the case, we will have elders present in the back of Hope West here, in the back of the sanctuary. And then behind the stage, out in the lobby over at Hope East, there'll be a group of elders there that are willing to talk to any of you at East that would be, consider getting baptized. If you are of high school age or middle school age or younger, we would ask you to refrain from baptism, that you might have an opportunity either to go through our baptism class or to walk through baptism preparation with a youth leader. We don't want to keep the tank from you. We just want to make sure that we're on the same page about what is happening and what is being symbolized and what is being undergone in baptism. And so during this time, again, worship God in a way that's meaningful for you. Worship God in a way that acknowledges him for his preservation of you and of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, right now, I praise you and thank you for the many dear saints that were able to stand. God, you have carried them thus far. And we celebrate that, God. We celebrate. You have carried them through the trials, through the ups and the downs, through the doubts. You have carried them thus far. God, continue to nourish them that they might finish well, because you are faithful to bring this work to completion. For others, God, there are many who are just starting that journey. They can't even think a year from now, much more 20 years. They need help for today. They need help to get through this weekend or this week. And so I pray for each person, God, that you would nourish that faith. You would continue to cause it to grow from infancy. And they would do everything they can, God, to continue to live in you. And God, in a room this size with two sanctuaries here and at Hope East, there are likely some, many who have yet to receive you as Savior and as Lord, and I pray for them. For whatever reason that brought them here, you'd reach into their lives even now, bringing conviction of sin, the full gravity of their brokenness and their need for Christ, to be their sin bearer and to make them whole. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.